You know, we're coming back to 1 Peter, and it's been so, what a joy. It feels like, you know, we're all family. I feel like Peter, you know, was gathering his family together. He was writing this letter to those that he loved the most, closest to, very intimate letter, really wanting to pass on and disseminate this truth toward the end of his life. Now, this is a man that had been with Jesus. He'd been with Jesus through his life and through his death, and saw the resurrected Christ ascend into heaven, and then spent time proclaiming the word from the day of Pentecost forward, seeing tremendous results, people come to Christ, but along with that, suffering some great persecution and dealing with false teachers. Very similar to the environment we live in today. And it just reminds me of how we are so blessed to have the Word of God to encourage us, instruct us, and prepare us for our life here. As we come to our verses today, we're gonna see that Peter's going to help the believers that he has been instructing. He's going to help them understand that there is a path through suffering, and that it's a path that is God's will for his children. As we come to our outline, we're kind of into two of these points on our outline at the same time, because our verses straddle the submission of the believer and the suffering of the believer. Our book verse that we've been learning from 1 Peter 4:19 is, "Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right." And then our verse from today is 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Very familiar verse. We're going to put it into context for you today, right? So, as I've been going through 1 Peter, and we've been talking about how radical the message is. But I think it's even most radical and most in most opposition to the prosperity gospel that we see on TV, but unfortunately is the primary export of America to other nations. You understand that most of the other nations think that American Christianity is what they see on TV, and that as a result of that, pastors that leave this area or missionaries that go into these areas, one of their primary activities is refuting this false gospel. This is a note from a pastor in Cameroon. He's writing an article to refute the prosperity gospel, but he says, "I live in Cameroon where the prosperity gospel cannot be escaped. I recently preached a sermon on God's sovereignty and salvation at a Baptist conference. Immediately after I stepped from the pulpit, I heard the next speaker shout, 'God's plan for you is success.'" He says, "I'm hoping someone saw the inconsistency." And then he said he was dealing with a woman that was under the influence of this, and he was explaining to her that there are false gospels that promise riches, health, and well-being in this life, and teach that Jesus is the means to those ends. Now, the woman hearing this had been indoctrinated with the prosperity gospel, so you can imagine her response. Here's what she said. She said to the Cameroon preacher, "Jesus became poor so that we might become rich. We are not meant to suffer. God has destined us for anything. God has not destined us for anything but riches and health. suffering, pain, and poverty are not the position of a true believer, because Jesus died to purchase those things for us. I want you to contrast that with what Peter's teaching these believers. You know, it's in direct opposition. So Joel Osteen began one of his most famous sermons with, "I want to talk to you today about the power of I am." Well, I have to be careful not to get into his inflections. But he says, "I want to talk to you today about the power of I am," he says. "What follows these two simple words will determine what kind of life you live." These two words will determine what kind of life you live. I am blessed, I am strong, I am healthy. Or I am slow, I am unattractive, I am a terrible mother. The I ams that are coming out of your mouth will bring either success or failure. Success, the way they define it, is prosperity and health. Failure is suffering. And yet, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In our theme verse, it says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So, Peter begins his letter to the believer not by giving them a path to avoid suffering, but by helping them understand the path through suffering. And where he begins is with where the believer's position is in Christ. This is really the emphasis of his letter, is Christ. The life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the future coming of Christ. But he begins in 1 Peter 1 where he says he's an apostle of Christ. And he's writing to those who reside as aliens that are scattered throughout this region of Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia. But he defines them as those who are chosen. That's their identity in Christ. They have been chosen. They have been chosen to be blessed by God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have received his great mercy and being what? Born again. This is their identity in Christ. They are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They have been saved. They have a salvation that has brought them out of spiritual death into spiritual life. They also, it says in 1 Peter 1:4, they have an inheritance now, an inheritance they did not possess before they were saved, but now they have an inheritance that they will come into in the future, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, that's reserved for you in heaven. This is who Peter's talking to. He's talking to believers who are chosen, who have been born again, who are going to obtain this future inheritance. And then in 1:6, so he gets all the way to verse 6 before he mentions suffering. He gets all the way to verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." In what do you greatly rejoice? In your salvation, in your future inheritance. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." So Peter's, you know, pulling his family in. He's getting them ready and prepared. He says, "Look, you're to rejoice in your salvation. You're to rejoice in what this great future inheritance. But you are going to experience various trials. But you're to rejoice in your salvation and your future inheritance. But you're going to be persecuted. But through this persecution, there's a testimony and a witness that you're to live. It's holy lives, he calls them to. It's an excellent behavior. And it's based on this. 1 Peter 1:8, he says, though you've not seen Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And then he calls them to live holy lives. Holy lives that have an evangelistic quality in them. Holy lives that may lead unbelievers to repent and believe in Jesus and glorify God. Remember from 1 Peter 2:12, he says, look, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Keep your behavior excellent is the same as live holy lives. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, really? Is Peter telling them that you may live holy lives, you may have excellent behavior, and you're still going to get slandered? Yeah, it's exactly what he's saying. And he says, but he wants you to keep your behavior excellent so that in the things in which they slander as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Your behavior in the midst of trials may have such an impact on unbelievers that they come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they repent and believe when they're convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit and they see the example of one who has lived and stand firm in the midst of trials. Now, Peter's going to give his believers, his family, his group that he's writing to, he's going to give them instructions on how to live through persecution with excellent behavior. And he says it's going to be by following the example of Jesus Christ. You know, his Lord and Savior, their Lord and Savior. Because it says in 1 Peter 2:21, he says, for you have been called for this purpose. I mean, that's a helpful thing. If everybody in here knew the purpose that we're called for, it'd really help us live in a way that would exalt Christ. He says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Now, not everything that Jesus did we can follow, but this we can follow because Peter says right after he says, follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was in any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. By the way, in our verses today, we're going to do exactly what Jesus did here, where it says, there's no deceit found in his mouth, and being reviled, he did not revile in return. Those are exact instructions from our verses today, but it's to follow Jesus' example. And then he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, the same Father we share. So Peter emphasizes that God is sovereign, that he has a purpose and a plan for the believer to follow in life and in through suffering. And it's not a path to avoid suffering, but a way through suffering that is in God's will, that pleases God, that provides the believer stability, strength, and courage to patiently endure suffering, even as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, endured suffering in his life and death. So the foundation for living with suffering is faith in Jesus Christ. The command is to keep our behavior excellent. And then last week we began to see that as Peter fleshed out what it meant to have excellent behavior, right? He started by saying, you know, you got to stop practice of sinful behavior, which seeks to destroy your soul. So that's kind of the picture of repentance, right? Stop doing what's sinful and start doing what is excellent behavior. Remember last week we saw that excellent behavior defined in three areas of life, in society, at work, and at home. In society, it said submit to the civil authority. It says act as free men, not to choose to sin, but to be slaves of God. And he gave us those bullet points. Respect all people. Love all believers. Revere God. Respect the king. So that picture was of civil authority. And a lot of times I think we think about, well, that's the primary place that we're persecuted or we receive persecution from. Certainly that was the primary place these believers received persecution was from Nero. We talked about that. But Peter goes on to broaden this. He says, look, that is not the only place that you may be persecuted. Don't think that. Because he says, look, you're to practice excellent behavior at work. You're to submit to the authority in your workplace. And in this emphasis, it was from slaves to masters. It was saying, look, slaves, submit to the authority in your workplace. Submit to your master. And not just to the master that treats you well, but the unreasonable one. So you might be suffering at work with an unreasonable master. And he says, look, endure unjust persecution patiently. Might have suffering in your work. And again, Peter at that point says, follow the example of Christ. And then he says, practice the excellent behavior at home. You mean there might be suffering at home? Well, he identifies one place. He says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even those who don't obey the word, who may not be believers. You may be suffering at home. Your spouse may be an unbeliever. That's the kind of suffering. Look, Peter's including that here. Do we get that? That suffering may be going on in your house because you may be married to an unbeliever. But what's the result of that suffering? It says to the wives that your husband may be won to Christ without a word from you by observing your behavior. See the evangelistic quality throughout suffering? It may happen in your home. It says, by the hidden person of the heart. It's talking about wives and their behavior. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. But he doesn't just leave the home to wives. Husbands in the same way. They may be dealing with difficulty at home as well. They may be suffering as well. Even though in this culture, the wives were required to follow the religion of their husband, they may not have really come to saving faith. And yet the husband's called to live with his wife in an understanding way, to honor her as a fellow heir, to treat her as an equal, to honor her, to live with her in an understanding way. So you see how the all-encompassing this suffering might be, but all-encompassing of how living this godly life is and the impact that it's to have on the world we live in. Peter emphasizes, again, God's sovereignty. He emphasizes God's purpose. He emphasizes that it may be his will that you are suffering for, even as Jesus Christ endured suffering. And so as we come to our theme today, our verses begin with, Peter's going to sum this up. So it's going to be a conclusion. It's going to be a summing up of what we just went through, what he just taught them. So our theme today is the believer is to live with good behavior in Christ in three ways. To exhibit godly attitudes for Christian conduct. So the attitude's important. To accomplish the activities of Christian conduct. And then preparation for suffering with Christian conduct. The continuing theme of excellent behavior, holy lives, Christian conduct, right? So let's read. If you're in 1 Peter, let's read chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So let's pause there. Let's pick up where Peter's summoning up this Christian conduct and going directly to the attitude of the heart. And he begins with, be harmonious, like-minded, of one mind, unified with others in Christ. So he's given the conduct, but he wants the attitude to be the primary motivation for what happens in the conduct. So this be harmonious, it's unified. It's being of like-minded, one mind. That's most important when you're with other believers, when you're in the church, that this unity is powerful, that this like-minded is, it's what brings a Christian to display the kind of conduct together that we all as one see these things in Christ in our conduct. We're harmonious. Paul said in Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation, but to be of the same mind with one another. And then Peter goes on and says, be sympathetic by showing concern for others, sensitive to their suffering. That's what that word sympathetic, it's an empathy. It's being able to be compassionate, to show concern for others who may be in the midst of their trials. Paul said in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Then he says, be loving towards your fellow believers as your brothers and sisters. It says, be brotherly. Be brotherly as brotherly in love. And that's been the message that Peter's really sought to drive home since Peter 1:22. He said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. I mean, he's trying to crank that love up, isn't he? He's saying, look, fervently love one another. Passionately love one another. Because we're in this together. And we want to have the strength the Lord provides. And that really is encouraged by this love we have for one another. Paul says this in Romans 12:10. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Then he goes and he says, be kind-hearted. Be kind-hearted. Compassionate. When you observe the suffering of other Christians, it's again this kindness that is exhibited by a true believer in Christ. It's a compassion that marks them. How are they people to know us? How are people to know believers in this world? By what? Our love. Colossians 3:12. So as to those who have been chosen of God, same audience, those who have chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. And that is that next bullet point. He rolls through these. Then be humble in spirit, meek, modest, unpretentious with others. Boy, what a phenomenal illustration that Jesus gave his disciples of that kind of attitude of humility when he washed their feet. Their Lord, whom they worshiped, washing their feet. And at that time, Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I do. That's a phenomenal example. Paul comes back in Philippians 2:3 and says, look, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I mean, that's the attitude that generates our conduct. When we have those kind of motivations for our behaviors, where does that strike at? It's all from your heart. That's what the Lord is most interested in, not the externals. He's interested in your heart. And then in verse 9, he goes on, he says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but to be forgiving, not vengeful toward those who do evil or insult you. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And then he says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. I mean, that just turns this world on its head. I mean, even if you're on the road and you see somebody that has legitimately made a poor maneuver on the road and cut somebody else off, what's the reaction there? And it's crazy anger. That's why we have road rage. It's just the way we're kind of conditioned to respond. If somebody insults you, what's your right to insult them back? And that makes for a very contentious, offensive world to live in. But how radical is that, that when somebody insults you, you do good to them? That's not really the condition that we see this world in. That if somebody does evil to you, that you pray for them. Yet that's the behavior Peter's talking about here. And it's a believer, that's the type of behavior that has been displayed since Christ walked this earth. It really does show just what a huge contrast there is. And it really does make us aware that that's what we're to do. And, you know, one of the most penetrating examples for me is that picture that Jesus gave in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember that? When this servant was pulled out of jail and was told that he was going to have to repay his debt. And in order to repay his debt, he was going to be sold, his wife was going to be sold, his children was going to be sold, and he was going to lose everything that he had. And what did that servant do? He fell down and begged for mercy for more time to pay the debt. But what did the master do? He said, no, you can't pay this debt. And I'm going to forgive it all. All. Completely forgiven. You have no debt. I've taken it away. And that servant, can you imagine, leaves with such great relief, great joy. He's free. He has his family, his possessions, and his children. But what does he do? He goes out and finds one who owes him a smaller debt. And when that man asks him for mercy, to more time to repay him, he throws him in jail. Now, you all get the picture here, right? What did God forgive us of? Everything. Could we have ever repaid it? Never. And what do you think the Lord thinks of us when we go out and we're not forgiving toward anybody else? I mean, that's the picture here. And that picture ends this way. Then summoning him, this evil servant, unforgiving servant, and summoning his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all he owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. That's that. Those are those attitudes. And verse 9 says, but give a blessing instead. So one of the commentators gave me a definition of this blessing instead. What is this blessing that we're to give those who are evil toward us, who insult us, but we're to give them a blessing instead? He says it's to pray for our enemies, be kind to them in word and deed, seek to promote their well-being. And Jesus said it this way, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then verse 9 of our verses said, for you were called for this very purpose. Again, Peter wants him to understand, why were you chosen? Why were you called? What is your mission? What is your purpose? He wants him to be very clear in that. He says, you were chosen, you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit or you might freely receive a blessing, the gift of salvation and inheritance. And in that way, you've been forgiven so that you can forgive others. So those who God has chosen and saved will seek to please him by accomplishing his purpose for their lives. God's purpose for his children is to live holy lives that are evangelistic in the way that they live, in attracting unbelievers to saving faith. Believers are to exhibit these attitudes that are harmonious, sympathetic, loving, kind, humble, and forgiving. Peter's going to go on and show his readers the Old Testament verses that give biblical authority for these instructions. So let's go and see that. So let's get to verse 10. Now, when you see verse 10 in your Bible, is it all caps? Yeah, you know that's the way that you know it's from the Old Testament, right? So Peter's quoting from the Old Testament here. Actually, he's quoting from Psalm 34. He says, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, we see now as Peter begins to introduce Psalm 34. Psalm 34, 12 says this, who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it, that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to the cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So, Peter's going to show what this Christian conduct looks like in action. And the first thing he says is to maintain control of our speech and then speak the truth in love. He says he must keep, in verse 10, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. James gives us the most clear illustration of what happens when we don't do that, when our tongue is loose, when it's unbridled. He says in James 3:8, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the image of the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Right? We need to make sure that our speech is edifying and that it is accurate, that it's truth. He says, we must turn from evil and do good deeds for those who persecute you. Verse 11, he must turn away from evil and do good. Again, Paul mentioned this in Romans 12, verse 21. It says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus expands that significantly. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, he says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, do what? This is familiar. Turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're to turn from evil and do good deeds even to those who persecute us. We're to pursue peaceful relationships without strife or discord. Verse 11 says, he must seek peace and pursue it. He must pursue this freedom from strife and discord. Romans 12, 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. 1 Thessalonians 5, 13b, it says, live in peace with one another. Matthew 5, 9, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You know, it's, you see in the picture here of one who's peaceful, gentle, humble, kind, not involved in strife and discourse and anger and frustration and distress. All those things that can come with trials make us angry and frustrated. No. All those ways that we sometimes respond to people who are, give us insults and who do evil to us. Frustrated, angry, stressed out. Peter says, no. No. Look, the way you live is a testimony, a living testimony to the world. And by your behavior, there'll be those that come to saving faith because you're going to stand firm. You're not going to respond like the world. You're going to be completely opposite of the world. Matter of fact, you're going to pray for your enemies, for their welfare and for their own protection. Verse 12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. That's, you're going to get help. You're not on your own in this. You know, you're not out there without resources. You have God the Father watching over you. And he's not just watching you. It says that his ears are attentive to your prayers. So if you're a believer and you're in suffering, whether it's in society, whether it's at work, whether it's in your home, and you understand that the eyes of the Lord are on you and that his ears are attentive to your prayers, what might that motivate you to do? Pray. Because the Lord's going to hear your prayers. Because his eyes are on you. He's omniscient. He knows you. He knows your situation. He's probably put you there so that you could be a trophy of his grace, that you could have an impact where he needs you to have an impact. Psalm 33, though, verse 18 says this, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. And it says, to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts rejoice in him because we trust in his holy name. It goes on to say in verse 12, though, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, the Lord's going to take care of those who do evil. Paul puts that into this instruction to help you understand that. Romans 12, 19 and 20 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But Paul puts Proverbs 25, 21 with this verse from Deuteronomy. He says in verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's how we're to treat our enemy. We're to feed him. We're to give him a drink. We're to be kind to him. We're to pray for him. So God's purpose for his children to live holy lives, to have attitudes that are pleasing by exhibiting harmony, sympathy, lovingness, kindness, humility. And their conduct should be exemplary as they may control their speech, turn from evil to do good, and pursue peace and pray for the Lord's strength. But the next verses are going to say, but what if there are those who seek to harm you? When you're living a holy life, when you're walking with the Lord and your behavior is good in Christ, and yet there are those who come after you. Let's pick up in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. See the context? Verse 16. And keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Okay, these are our last verses, and we're going to look at how the Christian is to live in suffering now. He's added this to his instructions. You know, you got to understand your identity in Christ. You've got to understand what he's called you to and the way you're called to live holy lives, and then you've got to understand that that's going to encompass suffering. Because he comes about and he says, look, who's going to harm you if you prove zealous to what is good? By the way, who's the one that proves zealous to what is good? Who's zealous for what is good? Believers. Kind of that's our definition. We're the one out there zealous. We're zealous for good works. Not good works that we believe are going to bring us salvation, but good works that are motivated because we have been saved. And we're zealous to accomplish what God's given us to do. It's good. It's good to be zealous for what is good. You know, passion, zeal, excitement. That should mark who we are. We're not going through life drudgery with this cloud over our head. We're excited in the life God's given us. So, but who's going to harm you when you're living like that? Well, I mean, it's kind of a rhetorical question. Typically, no one is. Unless they oppose Jesus Christ. And then they're going to be offended by your good behavior. Do you know that? They're going to be offended by your message because the gospel is offensive. And then they're going to persecute you. It says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? In verse 14, but even if you should suffer. So there's the anticipation. There's the expectation that, look, you are going to suffer, even if you should suffer, perchance that you would suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed.
Wow.
So, there's the anticipation that you're going to suffer for the sake of righteousness, that you're going to be persecuted for your faith. In fact, some of his people that he's writing this letter to were experiencing that. More were going to. He's told them that. In 1 Peter 1:20, he says, you know, if you suffer for what is right and you suffer for it patiently, this finds favor with God. And it says, and you are blessed. And that picture is, you are blessed, not happy. You're blessed, and the picture of that kind of blessing is you're honored. You're privileged. You're privileged to get to share in the sufferings of our Lord and Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So, when that suffering comes, when you're being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, verse 14 says, don't fear it. Don't fear their intimidation. And don't be troubled by it. He's quoting here, again, from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 8, verse 12. It says, and you're not to fear what they fear, be in dread of it. You know, John, the apostle, near the end of his life, he said, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested. And when you have tribulation for 10 days, he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Man, is it possible to have that much courage? Is it possible when those that are coming to harm you, that you can have that much courage to stand firm? Well, not if you've heard the prosperity gospel and you don't even believe that you're going to suffer. But Peter's trying to equip his ones reading his letter to be able to have that courage. And it's not going to come from them. It's a courage that's going to come from the Holy Spirit in them. It's going to come from the strength of the Lord, not their power. You don't have that courage. I don't have that courage. I mean, come on. We have the picture of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those guys, you know, they were facing a fiery furnace, right? And you think that they could have done that without God giving them this grace that they needed in that time and have them respond in this way to Nebuchadnezzar? Look, if it be so, our God whom we serve, he's able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known, O king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship your golden image that you have set up. They didn't show up at the furnace that day and just all of a sudden figure this out. They were prepared for the furnace. And that's what Peter's trying to do here. He wants his people to be prepared and to know where their strength is going to come from. And you know what? He wants them to understand that through this, there's something you got to be willing and able to do. And that is, be prepared to share the gospel with those who observe your behavior and suffering. That's remarkable. That's the context of that verse. That you are in the midst of suffering, and in the midst of suffering, what do you need to do? Oh, you need to be prepared to share the gospel. Okay, just so you know, that may take something before you get there. In other words, that may take some study, some memorization. That may take taking an evangelism class. Just saying, you know, that you are ready and prepared that you might be able to share the gospel to those that are either suffering with you or that are creating your suffering. Because you may have that opportunity, and you're not going to have time to prepare then. You're going to have to be prepared before you get there. I really do think the way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego responded was pretty clear gospel presentation, right? For the moment, look, God's going to be able to deliver us. And we're so certain of that, that we're not going to fall down and submit and compromise to what you've called us to do. We're going to stay faithful and stand firm in it That's what Peter's saying. One of the commentaries said, adversity, adversaries may be able to hurt the believers, but they are unable to harm them when Jesus Christ is in their hearts. When Christ is present in the Christian's heart, fear has no place. In short, Christ is their defense. Verse 15, it says, always be ready to make a defense, being willing and able to share the gospel to everyone who gives, to everyone who asks you to give an account. Any person that would ask you to testify about what? The hope that is in you, your Christian faith, the gospel by which the Lord saved you. And you're to do that with gentleness, a meekness, a humility, not with overbearing or dominant type of speech, but with reverence, devotion to God, and respect for the person listening. And then we're to maintain a clear conscience by keeping your behavior excellent, which will put to shame those who slander you. Keep a good conscience. Your conscience is that which convicts you of sin in your life. It's not perfect. It has to be instructed through the Word of God. But you want to keep your conscience clear to be able to withstand the difficulties of trial. It's when you don't have a clear conscience, you're most vulnerable. Paul says in Acts 24:16, in view of this, I do my best always to maintain a blameless conscience both before God and before men. So that, in verse 16, the thing that which you're slandered, the evil people speaking lies about you, who revile you, threaten you, or insult you, or mistreat you, by your good behavior in Christ, they'll be put to shame. Their accusations will prove to be false. 1 Peter 2:15 said, for such is the will of God that by doing right you might silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then we're to trust in God's will when you're suffering for your good behavior in Christ. Verse 17 says, for it is better if you should will that you would, for it's better if God should will it, because God is in control. He will achieve his purpose, that you suffer for doing what is right with that godly behavior, doing what is right with holy living, and that through your suffering, it will be for your benefit and for God's glory rather than suffering for doing what is wrong. You know, Paul says in Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, not letting them intimidate you, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God, for which it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So God's purpose for his children is to live holy lives. And that as a result of their living holy lives, it might attract unbelievers to saving faith. They're to exhibit attitudes that are harmonious, sympathetic, loving, kind, humble, forgiving. Their conduct's to be exemplary as they maintain control of their speech. Turn from evil, do good, pursue peace, pray for the Lord's strength. And then if they are persecuted and suffer for that Christian conduct, they're to trust God for his blessings and protection. They're to be prepared to share their faith. They're to keep their conscience clear and believe God is in control and will accomplish his purpose for his glory. I mean, you know, Peter wanted to keep his conscience clear. He did not want to leave those that had come to the Christian faith unprepared, vulnerable, not ready, not able to understand when suffering comes. But he wanted them fully well taught in just what that meant. So, since this is all application, really what I'm giving you here at the end are observations of what we just learned. But we'll just kind of review it. We're to represent our Lord by exhibiting fruits of the Spirit in our attitude. Really, you know, when you looked at those attitudes, wasn't that really the fruits of the Spirit? He's going to come back in 2 Peter when he comes to his second letter. In 2 Peter 1:5, he's going to say, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence. That talking to believers here. He's saying, look, you've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. You've been given all that. But there's a requirement for your life, and that is you're going to apply all diligence. That's all diligence. That's effort on your part to do what? It says, in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge of self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Galatians 5:22 lists those as well, but you see that. We're to represent our Lord by exhibiting the fruits of Spirit in our attitude. Then we're to represent our Savior by speaking truth, doing good, and pursuing peace. All through the Scriptures, those are elevated to qualities as believers. Ephesians 4:25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Speak truth, good works. And then Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Speak truth, do good works, pursue peace. Then we're to represent Christ by suffering without fear, but be prepared to share the gospel, having a clear conscience and holy lives. Those things all tie into one another. And Peter says this, later again, he's going to circle back. He's going to cover this again. In 1 Peter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he has suffered in the flesh and ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In 4:12, he says, look, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing that the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And then finally, we are to trust the Lord to hear our prayers in suffering and strengthen us through suffering and perfect us after suffering. This is how Peter wraps up this subject. In 1 Peter 5:10, he says, look, after you have suffered for a little while. Now, a little while is subjective here because we have to be thinking eternally. And your life on this planet is how long compared to eternity? It's a little while. It's a little while. That's how Peter's speaking of this. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you, chose you to his eternal glory in Christ, temporary versus eternal, right? To his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, listen to what he does. He will perfect you, he will confirm you, he will strengthen you, and he will establish you. Okay? So, you're prepared. You're prepared for what may come. You're prepared in this world to live godly, holy lives because you've been chosen to do so. And if you face suffering, whether it's in society, whether it's at work, if it's at home, you're prepared. And if it's significant, may you trust God to give you the courage to endure it till the end.